Please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. 1 Chronicles 18, 1 to 17. Before we read it, let's pray. Our blessed God, we praise you that though we are like grass and we fade quickly, your word does not. It goes on and it lasts. And it's sufficient. We need the scriptures. It's enough for us. We pray that you would help us to believe that and that our lives would show that we do. Bless this word to us tonight, for we humbly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles 18, 1 to 17. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and the Moabs and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah Hamath, as he went to set up his monument at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea, and the pillars, and the vessels of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son, Hadoram, to King David, to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Tou. And he sent all sorts of articles of gold, of silver, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Shavsa was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were the chief officials in the service of the king. This is God's word, and may he bless it to us tonight. Let me ask you a question as we start. When you think of the great kingdoms of this world, what comes to mind? Maybe it's the Greeks, the Romans. For those of you who are Anglophiles, perhaps the British Empire. Maybe our own nation comes to mind as well, with its vast wealth and territory, the numerous people under its influence, its impact upon the world, even right now. Truly, the U.S. is one of the greatest to ever exist. And yet, there is something distinct about God's kingdom. There are certain characteristics that make it different from the kingdoms of this world. And as we start, we want to ask the question, what are some of these kingdom qualities? And then why do they matter? Notice first, one kingdom quality, enemies defeated. And I know that is not something strictly different about God's kingdom versus those of the world. But the one thing that is distinct concerning this is who's doing the conquering? It's God. And why does he do it? That is distinct. Our text starts by telling us about the enemies David defeated throughout his reign. And what does this text say regarding who they were? Verse 1, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hands of the Philistines. And of course, you remember who these people were. The Philistines, they were a longstanding nemesis of Israel. Samson dealt with them. David defeated their champion, Goliath. The Philistines were a constant thorn in the side of the nation. But verse 1 tells us that literally David humbled them. That's what the word subdued means in verse 1. Earlier, the Philistines had killed King Saul and boasted about it like a parade for a title-winning football team. Supporters lined the streets of Gath, praising their gods, singing of their victory against Israel. But all of that changed when David came to the throne. He smashed them. Cheers gave way to dirges. And David did likewise to Moab, who were also a constant source of trouble for the people of God. You remember in Numbers chapter 25 what happened? Moab used their women to seduce the men of Israel into idolatry. And who can forget Judges chapter 3, Eglon, the king of Moab, and how he subjugated the nation until, you remember the name of that judge? Ehud. He plunged his sword into Eglon's belly, and what does the text say? His dung came out. You have to love that language of the scriptures. No, but under David's reign, verse 2, we learn that the Moabites, they became servants and brought tribute. And then we're told of David's defeat of this guy named Hadadezer. He was king of Zobah, which was kind of northeast of Israel. His name, it's actually significant. Hadadezer's name, it means the idol Hadad helps him. Well, the idol Hadad didn't help him. Because when David went to restore his power at the Euphrates River, Hadadezer came out to fight him. And as the well-known 1980s Queen song says, another one bites the dust, hey, hey, another one bites the dust. And that's exactly what happened to Hadadezer. So much so, verse 4, David decimated his forces, taking 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all the chariot horses, leaving them ineffective for military use, except for just 100 of them. But then Hadadezer, he called on the Syrians of Damascus for aid, only to have David strike them down as well, killing 22,000 men of Syria, putting garrisons in their land and taking tribute from them. In verses 12 and 13, David, he had the same thing done in Edom. So that verse 13, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It could be, though, that hearing such detail, you think to yourself, wow, there's a whole bunch of brutality in this text. Poor horses. Poor people. David's a warmongering brute. And on one level, I understand. If I told you I love killing people in war and slicing up horses, you would think, Pastor Cliff, there is something seriously wrong with you. And you would be exactly right. After all, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. So then, what do we do with the brutality that's described here in this text? Perhaps it's better to ask, what do we not do? We do not stand in judgment over the scriptures. Rather, we are to submit to God and not place him in the dock and question him. There is a main reason why these enemies were defeated by David, why God gave him the victory, and we will come to it. But for now, it is important to consider a very important point. How do we deal with hard texts where God actively works to overcome the wicked, like what we find here in this chapter? We start by yielding. We say, Lord, you know best. Now, there are other things that we can note. David was not being cruel towards these kingdoms. Rather, God was judging them for years of abuse against his people. And you must remember that there also can be no peace for God's beloved without conflict. What did Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Understand, the gospel brings division. And God does not share power with a rival kingdom. As one writer put it, no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. And the cross of Christ proves that. Jesus shed his blood for sinners so that those who come to him will not have theirs shed in divine judgment. Submit to God's word and his wisdom. Don't doubt him. And when you come to difficult passages, don't try to tame them. God took the lives of thousands of people through David's military actions, thereby giving him the victory. There you have it. Believe that the Lord knows best. Submit to his authority. And why should you submit? Because of Jesus and his cross for sinners. Believers, he defeated our enemies on the tree. Satan was vanquished. Sin paid for. Death defanged. The plans of evil men thwarted. By his blood and conquest, your peace was secure. Gladly yield to him then. Understand, he knows best. But why did God give David these victories? What is the reason? Notice next, promise fulfilled. And we know something about promises being fulfilled, don't we? About how we struggle to do so. How are those New Year's resolutions going? Now, that pledge that you made to yourself, this will be the year that I eat better and exercise more. This is the year that I will read 10 new books. And we had 5 cookies yesterday and we're still on book number 1. It's not going too well. Or how about this one? Teenagers say to their parents, I promise I will get those clothes out of the bathroom. And as of right now, they are still there, along with the 5 pair of shoes that you left in the living room over the weekend. Of course, we laugh at such things. But there is a seriousness to our lack of promise keeping. Why are unbiblical divorce rates so high? A failure to keep promises. Why do people leave churches like that? They don't take their vows seriously. Promise breaking has been at epidemic levels in our country for years, even in the church. But here's the good news. God is not like us. He keeps his word. How do we see that here? Well, you'll notice in verse 1 that it says, after this. After what? After God made promises, the promises contained in chapter 17, here's what happened. And what were those pledges? Promised people, promised king, promised kingdom, promised peace. So why were these enemies defeated? Because God pledged to give safety and security, which could only come through conflict and conquest. The Lord told David, this is 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. We looked at it last week. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Now, this is a really hard question. What follows 1 Chronicles chapter 17? I know that requires a degree from Georgia Tech. It's 1 Chronicles 18. And what do we find in this text? The fulfillment of God's promise. The Lord did what he said he would do. that he would subdue David's enemies. And notice how quickly it comes. The victories outlined here are not necessarily organized chronologically with the rest of what follows in the chapters that lie before. But they do happen in relatively short order. Not a whole lot of time passed between God's pledge to defeat David's foes and the foes actually being vanquished. And why do you think it happened so quickly? Why record them in this way? What does it communicate to the original readers of this book? It stressed God's commitment and love for his people. Think about it like this. Husbands, your wife has given you a honey-do list. There's 5 things on it. Fix the toilet seat. Screw in the dangling curtain rod that's in the bedroom. Change that light fixture in the kitchen, please. Put together that new bookshelf that we just got from IKEA. And reorganize the storage room. There's your 5. And she said, she didn't say it has to be done by this point right here. But you tell her, I promise I will do it. Now, what if, just play along with me. What if you did all 5 in one day? I know that's a stretch. But just what if it happened that way? What would it communicate to her? I care about you. And I want to show it by not just keeping my word, but doing it quickly. Well, God promised to defeat David's enemies. They had been making life miserable for the people of God for years. They had oppressed and plundered the nation. Great sorrow and suffering had come upon Israel because of these foreign powers. And as a sign of God's commitment and love, he promptly fulfilled this aspect of his pledge recorded in 1 Chronicles 17. As verses 6 and 13 reiterate, the Lord gave victory to David. And do you see the name that's used there in verse 6 and verse 13? Yahweh, the faithful God. And for the first readers of Chronicles, all of this would have been significant. Because they were waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. They were still under the power of foreign foes. And there was no Davidic king. And so reading about how God kept his word to David to squash his adversaries would have served as a reminder that he would be faithful to them. It would tell them, it's God's business to keep his word. It's theirs to trust his word. Did you catch that? It's God's business to keep his word. It's ours to trust his word. Sometimes the Lord does fulfill his promises in short order. You have an important decision to make, and so what do? You pray for wisdom. The Lord pledges that if you ask, he will give it. And you asked. And that very day, he gave it, quickly. But you know as well as I do that there are other times when we must wait for fulfillment. That happened to Paul. Remember his thorn in the flesh? His messenger of Satan sent to torment him? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he knew the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. That's why he prayed 3 times that it would be taken away. But what happened? The Lord said, I will take it away, but not right now. For the time being, my grace is sufficient for your weakness. And the Lord is telling us the same thing. I will listen to every sorrow that you speak. I will support you in every case of distress. I will be an ever-present help in times of trouble, but maybe not in the way you think or in the timing you desire. Whatever happens, my grace is sufficient for you and your weakness. The Lord who kept his word to David is the same God who will do also for you. If he fulfilled his greater pledge to redeem you and forgive all your sins in Jesus Christ, will he not bring every other promise to pass? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means you can rely upon him. How true is that of governments, politicians, business leaders? I think not. Even the best intentioned fail to fully execute their oaths. But with God and his kingdom, it's different. Remember then, it's God's business to keep his word. It's your business to trust his word. And do you know one area you can trust him with? How about the enemies you face right now? The flesh, the world, and the devil. They still rage against you. The evil one lays accusations at your feet. He hurls insults your way. The world tempts you to go against God, to deny the faith. And of course, that inner enemy is always hounding us. There will come a day when those foes will also be stomped upon, when they will be placed under Christ's feet, and you will not have to worry about them any longer. Whatever it is that's coming against you, are you trusting him with your past, your present, and your future, your fears, your spouse, your children? Are you trusting him with your hopes, dreams, desires? Are you trusting him as you fight the good fight every single day? Are you resting on the God of grace, whose promises never fail? There is another quality that marks God's kingdom that we need to think about. Gifts given. Verse 7 tells us that after David defeated Hadadezer, he took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. We don't know how much these shields of gold were worth, but you better bet that they were not cheap on the open markets. And we also learn here that David packed up a whole bunch of bronze as well. And then we have in verses 9 and 10, this guy Tohu, who was king of Hamath. And when he heard that David had squashed Hadadezer's army, he rejoiced. Because the two were clearly at odds with one another, which means David had done Tohu a favor. And the king of Hamath sent his son to communicate his thanks, but also to secure David's support. Tohu didn't want to end up like his rival. That's why he sent his son to ask David about his health. How are you doing? Now, had David been sick? Had he contracted the COVID-19 virus? Oh, no, of course not. He had been in battles, but the text tells us that he was fine. So why the question about David's health? Well, Tohu wanted to get on the king's good side. That's why he asked about his well-being. And then also gave him all sorts of gold, silver, and bronze. He didn't want to end up being scraped off of David's shoe in defeat. So he decided to walk behind him in allegiance. But what did David do with all these gifts? Did he create a wall of victory with these shields of gold? And maybe taking some of that bronze and creating great spears? And then underneath it, a sign that reads, "I came, I conquered, I kicked butt." No, he didn't do that at all. Instead, he gave all his gifts to the Lord. Look at verse 11. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. The Lord gave these spoils of war to David, and David gave them back to God. There was a liberality that marked him and his kingdom. You might think to yourself, okay, why is that important? Well, consider that we find an example of two types of people in this text. As one writer noted, there are those who are subdued and others who willingly submit. Some that must be crushed and some that humbly come to the king. But there's also a third type of person, one that's like David, who responds to what God has graciously given and gratefully gives back to him. Which person are you tonight? The rebellious? Reluctant to acquiesce to Christ? To give up what you want and follow him? Stubbornly holding on to your pride? Or are you the outwardly repentant, going through the motions of devotion to Christ, seemingly bending the knee to Jesus, but it's all a sham? There's no hard allegiance to Christ because there's no inner love for Christ. Sure, there's outer obedience, but only in front of those that you are putting on a face for. Or are you like this third person that says with the hymn writer, "Take my life and let it be fully consecrated, Lord, to thee." Does your life show it? How? Well, note the hymn writer of the one that was just quoted, "Take my life and let it be." Note Frances Havergal. She never married, never served Christ overseas as a missionary, never wrote a well-known devotional classic. In many ways, she lived a rather ordinary Christian life. She did pen numerous hymns, but many would not have recognized her name. She simply said to the Lord, "Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." And you know what? It showed. Her submission to the Lord showed. As she spoke about Jesus to others, as she prayed for the hurting, sacrificed for the needy, gave her money and time to the church, as she loved Christ and sought Christ, all while dealing with the death of family members and her own personal physical infirmities. She was liberal in giving her life away. Can that be said of you and me? But how does one actually answer a question like that? Does liberality characterize me? I might say, it is true of me. I am giving my life away. And that may be correct on one level, but certainly not like I should. Or I might declare, I am not giving my life away, and I know it. Either reply ought to have an accompanying response of prayer, like, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It is thy royal throne." Would you ask Christ to do such a work in you? Won't you cry out to him to stir you to sacrificially give to the church not only your money, but your life? Because you're so grateful for God delivering you from Satan, sin, and death. Won't you plead with the Lord to enable and energize you to spend and be spent for the good of those around you because you are thankful to Jesus? A life half-heartedly lived or given to Christ is a life not actually given to Christ. Which really leads us to one final quality that we see about God's kingdom. Service rendered. In verses 14 through 17, we learn about David's administration. And at first glance, it might look rather boring and insignificant. Look at verse 14. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. And then we learn about Joab being over the army, Jehoshaphat the recorder, Zadok and Ahimelech were priests, Shabsa secretary, Benaiah, he led the royal guard, and David's sons, what were they? They were chief officials. That's great. Okay, let's move on. Well, one thing that we need to think about here is that David's kingdom required service. He did his part and everybody else theirs. Each had a role to play in the kingdom, and they did it. In fact, that was the response to the promises God made. Fulfill your duty. Serve where God has placed you. And ought that not be true of us? We've been talking quite a bit over these last few weeks in Sunday school about spiritual gifts and service. We've already been pressed regarding this issue. And here in this text, as we close it, we get more. That wherever God has put you for service in his kingdom, humbly and happily do it. Elder, deacon, father, mother, old, young, it doesn't matter. You've been given tasks in God's kingdom. Speak and serve. Advise and organize. Encourage and help. Pray with and pray for. Your responsibility is not to leave these things to others, but to do them where God has gifted and called. Serving Christ by serving others is a quality of God's kingdom. So joyfully and thankfully and faithfully do it. Now, let me give you an example. Somebody that you do not know. Jean and Autry Moore. For years, they faithfully served me and other college students at Georgia Southern University. I was an immature, boneheaded 20-something college student. And what did they do? Did they just kind of rebuff me and say, shh, not serving that guy? No, they cooked for me. They counseled me and hundreds of other college students over the years. They welcomed me into their home and worked to help me understand the scriptures. They saw the service of their Savior for them, and they said, out of gratitude, O Lord, we want to serve you by serving others. Brothers and sisters, let that be us. Let that be you. And don't think your service will not bless others. It will. God will use it. If he can cause his mustard seed sized kingdom to flourish, he can use your service for the good of your neighbor, whoever that may be. And don't think that your doings are too insignificant. They're not. Even a cup of water offered in Christ's name is important to him. With a thankful heart, simply render your service to your Savior and leave the rest to your faithful Lord who is building his kingdom. What do we see in this text? Enemies defeated. Promises fulfilled. All by the Lord in Jesus Christ. As a result, may gifts be given to him and to others. May service be rendered to him. May these things characterize us because we are a part of God's kingdom by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And may we go on trusting the Lord to be faithful to fulfill his promises, even the promise to put underfoot remaining foes that war against us. And may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who is faithful and that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into your kingdom. And you pledge that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that you have overcome our foes and the ones that still wage war against us, you guarantee that they also will be dealt with. Until then, Father, we pray that you would help us to be liberal, that is, giving. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be servant-oriented, to pour ourselves out, especially in response to Christ pouring out his life for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.